Well, we want to start out tonight by reading the Bible. So if you have 1 John chapter 3, and we'll read the whole chapter together. It's a good chapter, and our thoughts are facing reality because we know that the world is not facing the realities that are there for them eternally. 1 John 3:1, "Behold what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore the world knoweth us not, because it knew him not. Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that, when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And every man that hath his hope in him purifieth himself, even as he is pure. Whosoever committeth sin transgresseth also the law. For sin is the transgression of the law. And ye know that he was manifested to take away our sins, and in him is no sin. Whosoever abideth in him sinneth not. Whosoever sinneth hath not seen him, neither known him. Little children, let no man deceive you. He that doeth righteousness is righteous, even as he is righteous. He that committeth sin is of the devil, for the devil sinneth from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin, for his seed remaineth in him. And he cannot sin, because he is born of God. In this the children of God are manifest, and the children of the devil. Whosoever doeth not righteousness is not of God, neither he that loveth not his brother. For this is the message that ye heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. Not as Cain, who was of that wicked one, and slew his brother, and wherefore slew he him? Because his own works were evil, and his brother's righteous. Marvel not, my brethren, if the world hate you. We know that we have passed from death unto life, because we love the brethren. He that loveth not his brother abideth in death. Whosoever hateth his brother is a murderer, and ye know that no murderer hath eternal life abiding in him. Hereby perceive we the love of God, because he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoso hath this world's good, and seeth his brother have need, and shutteth up his bowels of compassion from him, how dwelleth the love of God in him? My little children, let us not love in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and in truth. And hereby we know that we are of the truth, and shall assure our hearts before him. For if our heart condemn us, God is greater than our heart, and knoweth all things. Beloved, if our heart condemn us not, then have we confidence toward God. And whatsoever we ask, we receive of him, because we keep his commandments and do those things that are pleasing in his sight. And this is his commandment, that we should believe on the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another, as he gave us commandment. And he that keepeth his commandments dwelleth in him, and he in him. And hereby we know that he abideth in us by the Spirit which he hath given us." There's a lot in this chapter, and of course we're not going to be able to cover all of it, but I want to point out a few things I think that are important to us. In verse 22, you have the key to answered prayer. And that is, whatsoever we ask, we receive of him, because we keep his commandments and do those things that are pleasing in his sight. People have to turn to God by faith. We cannot just use God. And oftentimes, that's how it works out. A person is just not interested in God until trouble strikes, and then they want God to answer their prayers. We must not expect God to serve us, because we are to serve him. 2 Chronicles 16:9 says that the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to show himself strong in behalf of those whose hearts are perfect toward him. God has love, mercy, and grace, and it's there for everyone that turns to him with all of their heart. You notice in the 9th and 10th verse, these verses can be taken out of their context. They can be applied to the flesh. But this is not speaking of the flesh. The flesh is not born of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. So that which is born of God, which is the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit, that is not a sinful nature. And so that's where you find that whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin. For his seed remaineth in him, and he cannot sin because he's born of God. So a Christian can sin in the flesh, but the spiritual man is not in agreement with that. There's a conflict there. Like Galatians 5 says that the spirit lusts against the flesh and the flesh against the spirit, and they're contrary one to the other. But the point is this. You have to be born again to have a life within that really knows God and serves God. And apart from being born again, that life is not there. And therefore, there will not be a true service unto God. John chapter 6 and verse 44 and 45, Christ said that, and I'll read it so we get it right. In John 6, 44 and 45, no man can come to me except the Father which has sent me draw him, and I will raise him up at the last day. It is written in the prophets, and they shall be all taught of God. Every man therefore that hath heard and hath learned of the Father cometh unto me. Salvation cannot be obtained just by a presumptuous claim. And sometimes people want to say that they're a Christian, but that's all it is. It's just words. So it's only when we are making the response to God's word that God responds to us, as he talks about here, that every man therefore that hath heard and hath learned of the Father cometh unto me. Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God. So salvation is the result of us receiving the word of God, believing the word of God, and then God responding to the person that believes it, and that's how salvation is wrought. So when God saves a sinner, as you see in John chapter 10, and there in verse 27, when God does the saving, in verse 27 of John 10, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. All of those are a part of the same package. And I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father which gave them me is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. So this is not, God discriminating and eliminating anybody, because salvation's for whosoever will. But it's certainly about salvation that is truly in the heart of the person coming to God for salvation. It is not just a mental consent and just a claim made in a presumptuous way. So this is deeper than emotions and passions and fears and thrills, which can come and go, and it cannot be pretended and it cannot be copied. And oftentimes people, because of maybe some event in their life, they get the urge that they want to be a Christian, and so they'll try to do some things to maybe satisfy themselves, and it's not really a matter of them coming to the Lord for salvation. A special note on Christian fellowship that we have read back in 1 John, the third chapter. In verse 16 of this third chapter of 1 John, says, hereby perceive we the love of God, because he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. That sounds like a pretty close bond. It sounds like that people are endeared to one another. 1 John 1, 7 tells us that in Christian fellowship, there is a nucleus, and that nucleus is Christ. In 1 John 1, 7, if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. So a point of consideration being made here, our fellowship with Christ is only as deep as our fellowship is with the brethren. And there's no such thing as being in fellowship with the Lord and don't care about God's people. There's no way that that works. in 1 John chapter 4, and there in the 20th verse, 1 John 4:20, if a man say, I love God, and hateth his brother, he is a liar. For he that loveth not his brother whom he hath seen, how can he love God whom he hath not seen? And this commandment have we from him, that he who loveth God love his brother also. So it's not only the norm of fellowship of those who have spiritual life with God, it's also God's command. So you have two things. You have the norm of whenever a person knows the Lord, loves the Lord, they're going to love God's children. And then God says, I command you to love your brother also. Now, why that's important is, if we're holding things against our brethren in Christ, we're not there. We're not where we should be. And in my experience in growing up in church and seeing how things have worked out themselves out, that a lot of times people want to claim that they're right with God, but boy, they've really got a lot against other people. And they just don't have this love for the brethren like God describes. One of the things that this love for God and for the brethren will do, and that's back in Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10, and there in verse 24. Let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. It seems like every church has the manner of some, but yet God says that the love that we're to have is there to provoke and to build it up and to actually promote good works. Simply saying, when we love others, it bothers us to miss the occasion to be with them. And when we love someone, we want to promote that love by being with that person. You don't love people long distance, but you want to be there and you want to share that with them. And God says that's going to be a incentive and a drawing force for people to come together and not forsake the assembly because of love. In Matthew chapter 18 and verse 20, there's another factor in here that cannot be overlooked. In Matthew chapter 18 and verse 20, he says, where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. So when we really love the Lord, we don't want to miss being with him. And he says, I will be there in the assembly. We have some scriptures in our article in church about, in the church bulletin about prayer, but I want to read in Psalm chapter 63. In Psalm chapter 63, and there in verse 1 and 2. Psalm 63, 1 and 2. O God, thou art my God. Early will I seek thee. My soul thirsteth for thee. My flesh longeth for thee in a dry and thirsty land where no water is, to see thy power and thy glory. And look at the latter part of the verse. So as I have seen thee in the sanctuary. John refers to the fact in the book of Revelation, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. So here, as I have seen thee in the sanctuary. So Christ meets with his people when we come together. And when we love him, we don't want to miss that. It's not the fact that the church has some set of rules that you have to be there at certain times, but it's the fact of love is what brings us together. Then I want to get to this. What motivates a person to want to live a dedicated, consecrated Christian life? And I want to say it's supreme reasons, reasons that are greater than all else. It's not fanatical reasons. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, and I say this because sometimes people think, you know, that people that are really concerned about living for the Lord, being faithful to God, they're somehow bent out of shape a little bit, not really realistic. But in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, and there in verse 19, "What know ye not that your body is a temple of the Holy Ghost which is in you, which ye have of God, and ye are not your own? For ye are bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's." What's this talking about? A sense of belonging. A sense of belonging. People that have been redeemed have a sense of belonging. So it's not some extreme effort to try to make ourselves unique and to be those oddballs that are going to church all the time, but it's a sense of belonging to God. And I want to put it in another context in Galatians chapter 4, and there in verse 6. This one's easily understood. Galatians chapter 4 and verse 6. "Because ye are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father." When you see a little child, when their parent comes into the room, and that child just runs, maybe it's mommy, 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 and they just enjoy getting together with their parent at that point, is that fanatical? No, that's a sense of belonging. So when people want to be with the Lord in God's house, it is not fanatical. It's a sense of belonging. It's a true sense of belonging. And then in 1 John chapter 3 and verse 3, it says, "Every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself even as he is pure." Well, verse 28 of chapter 2 says, "And now, little children, abide in him, that when he shall appear, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming." Some people think that, you know, it's too strict, or a person is too religious who is concerned about their life and about what they do every day. But these verses tell us if your hope and expectation about meeting the Lord is real, you want to do now what will be approved of him when you meet him. That's just that's a reality of true hope. It's not something fanatical. It's just true hope. In Ephesians chapter 5, and there in verse 10, proving what is acceptable unto the Lord. Not, well, this is the way I see it, or I don't see it that way, but I want to know what God wants. Verse 17, "Wherefore be ye not unwise, but understanding what the will of the Lord is." So it isn't about what we ourselves may like, want, or see. It's about something greater than that. And that is, we know we're going to meet the Lord. And when we meet him, why, what's going to be important is how he receives us in terms of what we have done for him. In the book of 2 Corinthians chapter 5, and there in verse 5, "Now he that hath wrought us for the selfsame thing is God, who also hath given unto us the earnest of the Spirit." We know we're saved. We know we're going to meet the Lord. And we're anxious for that meeting. We're looking forward to that meeting. So in verse 9, "Wherefore we labor that whether present or absent, we may be accepted of him." If you have a meeting with a very important person for a specific reason, you want to make sure that you're on track with that reason. And you want to make sure that when this meeting does occur, it's going to be something that both parties are going to agree on. And so that's what it is about meeting the Lord. And I thought of one of my famous examples. If you really like somebody and you want to please somebody, you ever heard of Limburger cheese? It's made in Denmark. That's where it came from. It's about the stinkinest thing you can find. And I know for some practical jokes that people have bought it and smeared it on people's exhaust manifolds. And then when they start their car up, they practically have to run because it smells so bad. But if you really like somebody and they love Limburger cheese, even though you have to hold your nose in giving it to them, you'll be happy to give them that because you're pleasing them. And when you know you please them, that pleases you. And then a third thing, we'll get off of Limburger, and that is 1 John chapter 3 and verse 4. Whosoever committeth sin transgresseth also the law. For sin is a transgression of the law. It is not fanatical thinking that a person would want to obey the laws. Because you don't want to be found guilty. You don't want to have the consequences, especially when you know that those laws are for your good and for the good of everyone else. In Deuteronomy chapter 5 and verse 29, Deuteronomy chapter 5 and there in verse 29, there's a lot of emphasis now being put on the fact that when you're driving, not to be playing on your cell phones. And I think we all know the danger of that. I know going to Florida sometimes we'll be behind a big tractor trailer and he's just drifting, gets way over to the side of the road and finally hits those rumble strips and then he'll come back on. And you know what they're doing? They're playing with their phone while they're driving. Well, we know there's now a law that says if you do that, you can get fined because it's dangerous and they have facts to prove that there are so many people who are involved in wrecks because of that distraction, and yet, practically every time you go out, you'll find somebody that's doing it. Thinking like, well, you know, it doesn't apply to me. I'll never have a wreck. But Deuteronomy 5:29, oh, that there were such a heart in them, that they would fear me and keep all my commandments always, that it might be well with them and with their children forever. So the point, why are there laws? If the laws are made properly, they're for the protection of people. And for somebody to realize that, that's not being fanatical. A person who stops at red lights is not a fanatic because they stop at red lights. And of course, if you get in the habit of maybe just looking both ways and seeing no traffic and the light's red and you buzz on through it anyway because, well, nobody coming, that'll catch up with you sometime. Sometime you will miss somebody that's coming and you run the red light and there'll be a big wreck. So it's always good. Sound thinking is make obeying the laws a habit and then that habit will come to your aid at some time. Maybe when you're not quite as alert, but the habit itself will cause you to do what's necessary to keep you safe. And then what about trust in God? You know, if you believe that God has made everything for the good of his children, is it fanatical to believe that? No, it's not. So we have pointed out three things tonight, why that a Christian would want to live a dedicated Christian life, and it's not fanatical. It's just sound thinking and enlightened thinking. Now let's turn our attention to heaven. I think everybody has reason to believe heaven is a great place. You could probably go out here and the person had no idea what a Bible is, but they probably have some idea about heaven. And they would think that heaven's a great place. I know I've stood at preaching many funerals, and you'll see some people, they're stone cold about what you're saying. But if you would go up and ask them, do you think heaven is a good place? Yeah, they probably do. And they want you to tell them that everybody's going to go to heaven when they die. So Christ said to the thief on the cross, today shalt thou be with me in paradise. And there are many, many references in the Bible about the comfort and the peace and everything about heaven. I want to read some of those in Revelation chapter 21. In Revelation chapter 21, let's pick up some verses here. It says, I saw a new heaven and a new earth. And of course, there's going to be some years before that happens. We have the rapture, we have the thousand-year reign of Christ, and then all this will transpire. But I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God. Now, we could go on and read a lot of verses in this chapter. The New Jerusalem, for example, in verse 10. And then it talks about that it has a glory of God. And her light was like, in verse 11, unto a stone most precious, even like a jasper stone, clear as crystal. And down in verse 21, it says that 12 gates were 12 pearls, and every gate was of one pearl. The street of the city was pure gold, as it were transparent glass. Verse 23, the city had no need of the sun, neither of the moon, to shine in it, for the glory of God did lighten it, and the Lamb is the light thereof. In verse 27, there shall in no wise enter into it anything that defileth, neither whatsoever worketh abomination, or maketh a lie, but they which are written in the Lamb's book of life. So you could go on and just read many, many places about the glory of heaven. The Bible says, Eye hath not seen, ear hath not heard, neither hath it entered into the heart of men. And Romans, the 8th chapter, says, The sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. So then we want to ask this question, why is heaven such a glorious place? Why is heaven such a good place? Why is heaven something that people talk about as amazing? Well, look at chapter 21 and verse 3 of Revelation again. I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men. He shall dwell with them. They shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God. You know why heaven is such a glorious place? Because everything there will be designed by God. You know why heaven is such a peaceful place and to where that people are really happy and people are having a good life? Because everything there will only be according to the will of God. Nobody will be doing anything contrary to the will of God. Everything will be according to the will of God. And it's because the glory of God will be the glory above all else. Now let's just kind of put this in our minds a little bit. Everybody thinks about heaven as a glorious place. Why is it glorious? Because it's all going to be the way God wants things to be and the way God makes things to be. Nobody will be doing anything contrary to God's will. Nobody will be thinking things contrary to God's will. Nobody will want anything contrary to God's will. And rather, you'll find that the people that are there, and I want to go back to chapter 4. We have time for that. And this gives you a little insight also. In the 4th chapter of Revelation, After this I looked, and behold, a door was opened in heaven, and the first voice which I heard was as it were of a trumpet talking with me, which said, Come up hither, and I will show thee things which must be hereafter. And immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne was set in heaven, and one sat on the throne. He that sat was to look upon like a jasper and a sardine stone. And there was a rainbow round about the throne in sight like unto an emerald. And round about the throne were 24 seats, and upon the seats I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white raiment, and they had on their heads crowns of gold. You say, well, I wonder who those guys are. It's rewarded positions. You know, there was a time in the book of Matthew where a mother came to Christ, and she thought, I'm going to get ahead of everybody else. And she said, Lord, grant that in your kingdom, one of my sons can sit on your right hand and the other can sit on your left. And Christ said, that's not up to me like that, but to whom the Father will grant that. So it's a rewarded position. So these are rewarded positions. And you look at verse 5. Out of the throne proceedeth lightnings and thunders and voices. And there were seven lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. And before the throne there was a sea of glass, like unto crystal. And in the midst of the throne and round about the throne were four beasts full of eyes before and behind. Now, down in verse 10 and 11, the 24 elders fall down before him that sat on the throne and worship him that liveth forever and ever and cast their crowns before the throne, saying, Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for Thou hast created all things, and for Thy pleasure they are and were created. So get the picture. Heaven is the most glorious place. It's beyond anything we can imagine. We have some likenesses of it given to us. Everybody there is going to have one thing in mind, to worship and honor God. So people say, well, I want to go to heaven. Well, do you want to serve the Lord? No. You know, while I'm alive, I'm not interested in serving God. I'm not interested in going to church. I'm not interested in living the way God wants me to live. Is there not something wrong with that? Because if a person doesn't want the Lord now, how would they want him in heaven? If a person doesn't believe in God's will now, how will they believe in the order of heaven? So I think there is a whole lot that people need to just get real about when it comes to their thoughts about heaven. Because there's so many people that they've got their eye on the fact when they die, they're going to heaven, but they don't have a use for Christ now. Don't have any use for God. Don't have any use for God's will. Don't have any use for the things of God. That is not a consistent state of mind at all. Yeah, there's a tremendous gap there. And I would say that if a person doesn't like the Lord now, they probably are not in tune with what it'll be to be in heaven. So back to 1 John chapter 3 again in verse 2. 1 John 3 and verse 2. Beloved, now are we the sons of God. We're not trying to work our way to that point, but we are now. And it doth not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him. For we shall see him as he is. When we know all the glory and the goodness of heaven is from the person of God and God's way, and we know all glory in heaven will be because we are made to be like him, why would anyone not want to be like him now? You know, those two things don't agree. Why would anyone let themselves think that those who are dedicated, consecrated Christians in what they're doing now, how they dress, how they talk, what their priorities are to go to God's house all the time, why would anyone think that those people are fanatical? They're not. They're realist. They're in touch with what heaven is and what the Lord really is. So it's not really wise to have misgivings about coming to Christ now, but then, oh, I want to go to heaven. I mean, there is definitely not a meeting of the minds in that. So are there any true reasons to avoid putting off responding to God? And there are none. There are none. I know years ago there was a man in the community, a very popular man. And so he was at the house one day. I think he was buying potatoes, maybe. I don't know. There was a time we had potatoes to sell. And so he said, Why do you people go to church all the time? He was a church member here in town. He said, are you really that much of a sinner that you have to go to church three times a week? There was a guy that had no clue at all because he thought we were just a bunch of fanatics because we had a connection with the reality of God and the reality of meeting the Lord someday. And I don't think he's alone. I think there's a whole lot of people feel that way. That, you know, I want to go to heaven when I die, but right now don't bother me. Leave me alone, because I don't think that, you know, what you all are doing makes sense. And I just don't want to be a part of it. So to have a true sense about wanting to be in God's heaven, where Christ is all in all, is to have the real sense of wanting to live for him now, to where that when you meet him, you'll say, well done, thou good and faithful servant. May we bow our heads for prayer. Father, we thank you for the truth. We're thankful for reality. And we know that to know you and to serve you is true reality. And those who are not in that category, they're going to have eternal regrets, and there'll be a rude awakening when they meet you. So I pray tonight that we would challenge ourselves with all of our wayward thinking, because we know the flesh is not at all in tune. The flesh is not subject to you. But if we're saved, we have an inner spiritual man that knows you and realizes the importance of serving you. And so we pray that that would be the one that we would want to just live in and live for, and to just make our lives built around that. And I pray for anyone here tonight that they've let the flesh interfere and they're not where they need to be. Perhaps there's someone here that's never confessed Christ as their Savior. We know that's it's not because heaven's not real. It's not because Christ is not real. It's because there's too much fleshly thought involved there rather than faith. And then we know that there are people that say they're saved, but they're not interested in serving you your way. And I pray, Father, that the truth of thy word would bear upon their heart, and that they would realize before that they waste opportunity that now is the accepted time. And so I just pray that your spirit would give the invitation, for it's in Jesus' name we offer our prayer.